Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, we're almost done with this book, this little letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 4, while you turn there, I just want to share with you how I arrived at the title for this morning's message, Living the Savior-Sufficient Life. Living the Savior-sufficient life. You might assume that I arrived at this message from verse 13 of Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And while it does support the title, I didn't title this message solely from that verse. I was studying this passage and I thought about the word content. In Philippians 4:11, Paul says, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content. I was studying that word. What does it mean to be content? We live in a world that is discontent. We talked about that some last week. Advertisers are counting on you being able to make you discontent. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
They want you to be discontent because they can sell you the product or the service that's going to make you content.
Fix that.
And so advertisers are basing their whole campaign, discontent with your car, discontent with your beauty, discontent with your health, your financial situation, your food, your technology. Everyone is trying to point out to you how discontent you are about everything in your life, and how if you will buy their product or their service, you will be more content. Advertisers are counting on you being discontent, and it's not a difficult thing to do. We are by nature discontent. Look at your husband and say, you are discontent. No, don't do that. But that's our nature. And even this passage points it out for us. We have to learn to be content. We have to learn it. That's what the apostle writes for us. I've learned in whatever circumstances I'm in to be content. I have been instructed in that. He says in verse 12, I know. And in verse 11, I have learned. This language indicates that Paul gained knowledge about contentment. And he had to because contentment doesn't come to us naturally. What comes natural to us is the ability to complain and to gripe and to grumble about everything around us and everyone around us and all the drivers on 395, which demonstrates just how discontent we are. But the word that Paul uses in the Greek language for content is really what caused me to title this message, Living the Savior's Sufficient Life. The word for contentment in the Greek is autarkēs. And it actually means self-sufficient. Paul says, I'm self-sufficient. Some versions translate it that way or have a note in the margin indicating that this is what the word means. But the context lends us to understand that Paul is not saying that he is sufficient in and of himself. Actually, what Paul is saying in verse 11 is the same thing that Jesus said in John 15:5. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do what? Nothing. Paul's not saying that he is sufficient in and of himself in his own strength. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His sufficiency is found in the Savior.
Right.
Not in his own abilities. I mean, Paul's a pretty good guy, right? He's a pretty strong Christian. He's got the Superman thing on his chest and all that kind of stuff. But Paul's saying, it's not my ability. It's not my strength. It's not my sufficiency. It's the Savior's sufficiency. that I'm living in. And this portion in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 19, it's the thank you portion where Paul is going to tell the Philippians thank you for the gift that Epaphroditus had brought to him from them. But what Paul does in thanking them is help them understand that ultimately their financial gift was God using them to meet his need. He's not saying, I needed this money in order to be content. He's saying that because I'm living the Savior-sufficient life, I was content without the money, I'll be content with the money, and if you don't choose to give another dime, I'll still be content. I was blessed this past week. Some of our church elders and I think my wife received this email from Bill Issa about how our financial support is helping them in the ministry in Uganda. But you know what Bill said? Bill said, God is doing it. Not Smith Valley Baptist Church. Not Reconciliation Baptist Church. God is doing the work. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying, just give me more money, like every televangelist on the planet. Look what he says, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. I've learned to be content in whatever state I am in. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Man, what a tremendous... If you can't preach from that passage... What a tremendous passage. Listen to verse 11 again. Not that I speak in regard to need. That's so different from any TV preacher you want to find. I heard about a televangelist. I think it was Jesse Duplantis. Anybody ever watch Jesse Duplantis? Don't admit to it, okay? The Raging Cajun Preacher. That's what he calls himself. He's from Louisiana. And Jesse Duplantis was begging for money. We need this money. We need this money. We need your support for this ministry and all that kind of stuff. And he was begging for a certain amount. And because the amount was not met by the time it was time for him to preach, he turned around and he preached this way, which was his best side, by the way. He preached backwards. He said, I'm going to turn around and preach backwards until the money goal is met. That's every televangelist, right? Send money. We need money. This is one of the reasons I don't like K-Love. The radio station, you know K-Love? How many of you listen to K-Love? Don't admit it. I don't listen to it often because most of the music is so me-focused that it drives me nuts. But inevitably, when I do tune in, it'll be during one of their Share-a-thon fundraisers. And they'll say something like, send us some money, send us this, and it'll be matched by a generous donor. Hurry, there's only 45 minutes left, and so on and so forth. Paul says, I'm not begging you. I'm not speaking in regard to need. I have learned contentment. And whether or not you allow God to use you to help me in my time of need, my needs will be met. My needs are not dependent upon you. My needs are dependent upon God. That's what Paul said. There is, for lack of a better word, a philosophy of humans that externally I am a consumer. Externally I am a consumer, and internally I am a victim. Let me explain that to you. This is what the sinful heart leads us to in our day and time. Think about this. Externally I am a consumer. That is, the things were made for me. I'm going to consume those things. Those things that will satisfy, those things that will help me cope, the things that will bring me pleasure and happiness. I'm going to consume those. Internally, I am a victim. I am defined by my trauma, and I cope with my consumption. That's the world in which we live. Paul's words in Philippians 4 combat that by saying, externally, I will be satisfied with the sovereignty of God and the circumstances that He gives me. I am not a consumer. He gives me what I need and when I need it. And internally, I will not be defined by my trauma. And if anyone knew trauma, the Apostle Paul knew trauma, wouldn't you agree? But I will not be defined by my trauma. I will be defined by my contentment with the provisions of my God. Ouch, American. Total opposite mindset. How do you get there? How do you live a Savior-sufficient life? Number one, be connected with God's community. Be connected with God's community. That is, we need to partner with God's people in this life. I've often said it, and I'll say it again, that God does not desire us to be apart from the community in which He has created. Read the Bible and see, we are the bride of Christ, we are co-heirs with Jesus, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul calls the Corinthians and the Thessalonians his spiritual children. You can find the principle on many pages in the New Testament that we are family. We belong to one another. That's why you can't just say, well, I'm going to do church on my own terms. You can't just disassociate with God's community. Paul's already talked about Euodia and Syntyche, who he's called co-laborers. We went through the last part of chapter 2 together where Paul said, I get by with a little help from my friends. And here in this passage, he makes the partnership between him and the Philippian church very clear. Look at verse 10. At last, your care for me has flourished again. Although you did care, you just lacked opportunity. And we don't know why they lacked opportunity. Perhaps they didn't know where Paul was, or they couldn't physically afford to support Paul. Whatever the reason is, Paul's very clear. I know you care because we belong together. We're in this together. God's called us, He's communed us, He's put us in a community with each other. Verse 14, you shared in my distress. Verse 15, You were the only ones supporting the ministry. Verse 16, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid apparently twice there. Verse 18, indeed, I have all, I abound, I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent. So over and over and over again, in order to live a Savior-sufficient life, it is necessary to be connected to the Savior's people. There's a bond. There's a partnership. That's why it's important to be connected to a local body of Christ. We share in the hardships together. We share the burdens with one another. We encourage one another. I was reading a commentary by a guy, an old dead guy, okay? So, them old dead guys, they're pretty smart. The other day, and he offered up the idea that Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews. And I never heard that before. Barnabas. Do you remember Barnabas' nickname? It's given to us in Acts. It's called the Son of Encouragement. Now read the book of Hebrews and see if you think Barnabas might have wrote it. It's pretty good. Because over and over and over, he's saying, encourage one another, exhort one another, stir one another up to good works. That's what we're called to do as a family. As a church body, we're called to encourage one another. We're called to come alongside of one another. And when we isolate and insulate and withdraw, we're held to less accountability, which leads to more desire for sin, which causes further isolation and insulation. And it starts the vicious cycle all over again. We're better together. Do you believe that? You must. You're here. We're better together. That's a popular slogan this day and time. It's been hijacked by woke organizations. But the truth is, this is how God created us. He's created us with community in mind. It's in the Old Testament. God sets the lonely in families. We're a family. At the risk of offending Ryan, we're in it together. He's created us. And we need to partner and join. And when we isolate and we insulate, you say, well, you know, it's just one camping trip. It's 3 weeks or it's a hunting trip or whatever. You run the risk of losing the opportunity to connect to your family. It's important. It's important. Otherwise, contentment is going to be difficult to get at. The Philippians are supplying Paul's needs because God has placed them in the community together. I can't tell you the number of people I've tried to minister to, help people who come to our church and say, well, you're a church, and I'll say, where do you go to church? Where's your family at? Where are you connected? Well, right now I'm between churches. Okay? That's your family, though. That's who's supposed to invest in you. Who's supposed to care for you. That's your family. This is, I think this is where the power of the Christian, our Christian testimony can be lost. It's when we're not looking out for the interest of others, but Paul says, I'm thankful your care has flourished again. The word for flourish is used in the original language means to sprout. It's an agricultural word that means something that is springing up. It's translated as revived in the New American Standard Bible, but it reminds us that they never forgot about the Apostle Paul. He's out and about. He's doing ministry. He's doing work. He's doing stuff. But they never forgot about him. And he says, I know you had concern for me. I never doubted that you loved me and you wanted to care for me. That's the testimony of God's people together. But let's ask this question. How does that, or how can that bring contentment? And I think there's actually a couple of answers to that question. Number one, when we're connected together, we're doing life together, it lets me see how God meets needs in your life. And I think it helps me have confidence that He will meet my needs as well. I'm thankful when I hear about what God has done to meet your needs and how God has blessed you. The other day, I was working down at my parents' new home. We're almost done. Praise the Lord. Somebody say glory. We're almost done. But I was just walking through and I was just looking at the blessings of belonging to a family. Not just my parents, but listen. So many brothers and sisters have contributed to this cause to build this new home. We've been blessed because the people of God have showered mom and dad with sinks and faucets and windows and flooring and lights and mirrors and labor, much, much labor. Some of you I have relied on very heavily during the building process. This is my first and last house that I'm ever going to build, okay?
Now, people are going to invite you back.
No, they're not. What a blessing it is to belong to a community of God's people where God's people provide for one another. And that encourages me to witness how God meets your needs, to know that He's going to meet my needs as well. Secondly, belonging to the community of God's people brings us contentment because I believe that when I have a need, I can call on my brothers and sisters, whether it's just to ask you to pray or just to listen to me or to give me godly advice. I think we tend to forget this in our culture of, I've got this, I can handle this, I'm all that in a bag of chips. What a blessing and what a benefit to be able to help someone in their time of need. And what might be helpful for us to remember is that when we reject someone else's help, we might be robbing them of a blessing of being used by God. He says in verse 14 that they shared in His distress. Did you hear that? And then in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. This is not what I want from you, but what I want for you. I know that your spiritual bank account is going to be full. In verse 18, I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus. But I know that you're being blessed, and you're also going to be full because God is using you to meet my need. The next time that we're too proud to receive help, we need to remember that being a part of a family is a blessing for us, but it's a blessing to those who give also. Being connected with God's community contributes to contentment. You know what else? Number two. Be satisfied with God's supply. Be satisfied with God's supply. Now, as I said, this is a learned skill. This does not come naturally. Part of learning this skill is learning the difference between, are you ready for this? Pull your toes back. Need and greed. You got to learn the difference between need and greed in order to be satisfied with God's supply. When these are confused, we are bound to suffer with discontentment. I know how to be abased, Paul says, and I know how to abound. I know how to be hungry, and I know how to be full. And the reason I know that is because I'm satisfied with God's supply. And this is exactly what he tells him in verse 19. My God shall supply all your greed. Is that what it says? Oh, that's what we'd like for it to say. Do you know that Americans spent over $7 billion last year buying lottery tickets? How many of you bought a lot? Don't raise your hand. No wonder the jackpot's so high. Because we want it. Gotta have it. We're discontent. My God shall supply all that you want. That's not what it says. Verse 19 says, my God shall supply all your what? Need. And listen, this is important to note, and we're going to talk about this more in a moment under the third point, but we didn't put God on the hook to do this. You need to understand that. We didn't put God on the hook to meet our needs. God has obligated himself to meet our needs. We read that passage last week that we read in the latter part of Matthew 5, don't you know that your father knows your needs? Don't you trust that he'll provide for your needs? When he babysits the grass of the field and the birds of the air, he knows what you need. Or that might be Matthew 6, sorry. The problem is we're not satisfied with God's supply. And then look again at verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches. His riches. His riches. How rich is God? How much does he have in his bank account? And he uses his bank account to meet your needs. Oh my goodness. How big is God's bank account? Let me answer that with scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. All. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine, God says. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hill, of the air that moves on the, everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, God says, for the world and its fullness are mine. How big is God's bank account? And we're worried. And we're anxious that he might not meet our need. And he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And this goes back to that natural problem that we have called discontentment. There are some people that even have the pride in their discontentment. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and I think I know what the pastor meant when he made this statement. At least I hope I knew what he meant. But it was not a good statement. Listen to this. He said that spiritually, it is spiritually appropriate to be discontent. I think what he was trying to say is that we should not be satisfied with the intimacy of our relationship with God. We should always desire to grow more. We should always desire to be more spiritual and all that kind of stuff. But he said it is spiritually appropriate to be discontent. And I said, no, that's not what Philippians 4 says. It's not okay to be discontent. Because discontentment in our heart says, God hadn't given me enough. God hasn't satisfied my greed. Maybe he satisfied my need, but he didn't satisfy my greed. Because I don't like when the wind blows. Thirdly, in order to be content, we need to be connected with God's community, satisfied with God's supply, but most significantly, we need to be settled in God's sovereignty. Now, settled in God's sovereignty. I'm going to say something, knowing that it could possibly upset some of you. I would not characterize myself as a five-point Calvinist. As a matter of fact, I'd probably have to think really long and hard to define the 5 points of Calvinism. And I do believe if John Calvin were alive today that he would be appropriately offended that there's a span of theology that is derived from his belief. At any rate, this passage, the one you have right in front of you, Philippians 4, 10 through 19, is really about trusting the sovereignty of God. The complete, listen to me, the complete dominance that God has over his creation. I think the quicker we come to the resolute idea that God is sovereign over everything, the better off we'll be. Humans being included. His dominance over the supply chain. His dominance over inflation. His dominance over the governments of this world. His dominance over the president. Praise Jesus. This passage is about trusting that God's rule is supreme. First of all, that's noted in the very first phrase of this paragraph, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Philippians. Is that what Paul said? No, he didn't say I rejoiced in the Philippians. He didn't say I rejoiced in Epaphroditus. I rejoiced in the financial gift. No, Paul says I rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Verse 11, I'm not in need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ. Verse 18, this gift is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs. Verse 20, to God the Father be glory forever and ever. This passage is absolutely dripping with the idea that I need to be settled in God's sovereignty. I can believe it. I can trust it. I can lean on it. I can depend on it. That God is in charge of everything. At every moment, heaven rules. If you're not signed up for the ladies' Bible study and you're a lady, you should be. This book is phenomenal. Heaven rules. Calvin did not invent the idea that God is sovereign. It's in the scriptures. It's obvious, and it has to be true. And if it's true in one sense, then it's true in every sense. We cannot surmise that God is sovereign when it comes to the sun going up and going down and when the seasons happen, and then say his power stops when it comes to humanity. And I want to tell you something. We need the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If God is not supreme ruler over his creation, then any hope of contentment in this life is lost. One pastor said it this way. Contentment does not come from what we have. It comes from whom we have. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll be supplied by his mighty, limitless power over my material needs, over my physical circumstances, over my sinful heart. Let me give you a word that I discovered this past week. I was reading an article related to the sovereignty of God. The word is ascendancy. You ever heard that word? Ascendancy. I'd never heard of it either, so I had to look it up. Basically, it means you need nothing from no one. The doctrine of God's ascendancy means he needs nothing from no one. Right? Only God possesses perfect ascendancy. There's nothing that God needs from us in order to be God. Now, turn over to Acts 17. Let me show you this. So you don't think I'm making it up. I know the students are studying through the book of Acts, and they were in the first part of 17 last week, but they didn't. You haven't made it to the best part of Acts 17, have you? The best part of Acts 17 is in verse 22, is when Paul's walking around and he sees all these idols that they've developed and made, and they make one because they don't want to leave anybody out and they don't want to offend any god. They make one to the unknown god. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown god that you're worshiping without even realizing that you're worshiping. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you're very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know what Paul's saying? God doesn't need your permission to be God. He is sovereign. He rules over all. So this passage clearly defines that God is supreme without anyone or anything contributing to his sovereignty. And resting in that sovereignty allows us to come to a place of contentment because we know that he ultimately is in control. That contentment is not contingent upon my circumstances or the quality of this existence or the creature comforts that I may or may not have. Now, there's an interesting article posted online. You can read about this and research it for yourself. It's called The Discontent in Prosperous America. And by the way, the International Poverty Line, in case you're wondering if you're living in poverty or not, is defined as those who live on $1.90 a day. Most Americans can't get to work for $1.90. This article said that we are living wealthier than most Russian czars would be living 100 years ago. We have more technology, more comforts, more access to food, better health care, and on and on and on and on. We're living with more, yet what we want is more. Trusting the sovereignty of the almighty American dollar and trusting the sovereignty of our own wits and our own abilities, which in and of itself is a lie, we have no sovereignty. Only God is sovereign. The sooner we come to that realization, the better off we'll be. So as we close this morning, and we're almost ready to close the letter to the Philippian church, but I think this text begs the question, are you living the Savior-sufficient life? To say it in such a colloquial term of the South, are all your eggs in the Jesus basket? We like to add Jesus. Corrie ten Boom said this: you will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And that's true. Something that follows closely behind contentment, he's already talked about this earlier in chapter 4, is thanksgiving. Something that follows Thanksgiving closely is joy. So, how content are you? How thankful are you? How joyful are you? The answer is found in Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let's pray. Lord, we seek contentment in so many things, so many activities, so many relationships. Help us to know that our contentment and our joy is based completely upon you. Maybe there's one here today, Lord, that does not know you. They don't know the joy that is found in Christ, the hope that is found in Christ, the hope that is beyond this existence. Physical bodies are frail, they break down, they ache, they hurt, they suffer. Sinful hearts suffer. We live in a world filled with suffering, and that makes us discontent. Paul is in jail, not knowing what his outcome is going to be, and he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I've learned to be content. We want that knowledge, Father. And it might mean that we have to lose some of the comforts of this life. It might mean that we need to reorganize our life around things that are eternal. Might mean that we need to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of this earth. We love you, Lord. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to hear this message. Now, Father, give us the power to apply it to our lives. Because it's easy on Sunday morning to talk about contentment and happiness in Christ and joy in Christ. It's hard Monday through Saturday. Help us to be connected with your people. Help us to be satisfied with your supply and settled in your sovereignty.
He's all I need. Jesus is all I need.
Is that true?
He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all.
If there's ever a message that needs to be preached to the American Christian, it's one about contentment in Christ. We chase so much junk. So much of our lives consumed on the phone, scrolling through, looking through. What if we scroll through this every now and then? What if we find contentment here, not here? Not in relationships. Not in the next big event. What if we found our contentment in Christ? Oh, man, we'd be connected with God's community. We'd be satisfied with God's supply. And we'd be settled in God's sovereignty. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for listening this morning.